Thank you for coming to be with us here at Marietta Reno for the last service of our series of gospel meetings this week. I have to say that the attendance has unvaried all week, at least as far as I've been able to see from this perspective up here. This gospel meeting has been faithfully attended and well listened to. I've very much enjoyed the kindness and the sincerity with which you've given attention to the lesson. It's been a wonderful week here. You made me welcome among you. And it's evident to me that you worked pretty hard to see to it that you could bring visitors with you, folks from the community and from neighboring congregations, to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Thank you for the invitation. You've, in my estimation, honored me beyond my merit. I want to express many thanks to the families of the Jacksons, Hodges, Foudy, Hott, Rug, Kurtz families who treated me with hospitality and Christian affection. The quality of the food was exceeded only by the pleasantness of the conversations that we shared together. Those were good times, and I'll remember them long. I'll keep them in the treasure box of memory. Although I do have to say, I'm going to leave here a bigger man than when I came. I don't need to tell you how much I've enjoyed my time with Dan this week. With men like him around, I have very strong confidence in the future of congregations wherever he works. Dan has honor, and I don't say that about very many preachers these days. I listened to all of you this week talk about him, about how much you appreciate the fact that he's here and how much you're encouraged by the work that he's doing. He's in love with you folks. As I look at you, it's sort of envious, you know, when you see a young couple married and they're sort of gazing into one another's eyes with that honeymoon look, you say, aw. That's what I've been saying this week, because the congregation here, with Brother Dan working with him, you're in your honeymoon period. What I really think about this, though, in years to come, that your relationship's only going to improve. And I hope that good things are done in this community by all the disciples here working together in harmony. That's how God's people live and work in any given community. It's how it's supposed to be done. Aaron, you and I have known each other for years, and I hold him in esteem for his work. I also appreciate him as a friend, partly because we both share the same addiction for capsaicin. We like hot, spicy things. And Aaron kept me supplied this week with those sorts of things. He also gave me some gifts this evening. I appreciate. He gave me a tie, and I'm wearing it now, and I really think that it'll help me preach a better sermon tonight, or at least I think so. What can I say about Kent and Tanya, Catherine, and Elizabeth, with whom I spent the week? Let me put it this way. This morning, I stood in their sunroom drinking a cup of coffee Kent made, watching the sunrise and smelling the bacon cooking in the background being prepared by Sister Tanya. You can't script a morning like that. I submit to you that that has been what my week in their home has been like. I made up my mind right then and there as I was standing there in the sunroom that when we get to heaven, I hope this is okay. I'm going to be a frequent visitor at the Davis Mansions up there. I thoroughly appreciated it. Your kindness honored me. To the lesson. Tonight's lesson may make folks a bit uncomfortable, but not in the sense that some of the earlier lessons this week did. Those lessons that challenged us to carefully examine ourselves and see where we're lacking and to be pressed and motivated to greater service. But rather, this is going to cause the kind of discomfort that's generated by deep examination. We're going to be looking at ourselves from the perspective of why it is that we have difficulty trusting some of the intimate things that God has to say regarding His relationship with us. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We need to recognize that while there are many, many folks who deal with fears at different levels in their lives, there are some who have developed fears in their lives with regard to spiritual matters that can be said from both a psychological, but especially from a spiritual perspective, that they're irrational. They're not necessary. In fact, they're downright harmful to the person. There are people who honestly believe that because of how they have lived in the past, or because of how they're currently living, or how they presently feel about themselves, that God's not going to forgive them. And I'm not putting this down. I'm saying these disciples need our love and attention and our encouragement in the specific area of this need. I would say to you that the fact that you're concerned about this, those who express the fear that God won't forgive them, I would say that this demonstrates that your conscience is intact. You know that you have the need for forgiveness of sin, and you're aware that perhaps at some point in your life you've committed sins needing forgiven, or perhaps you've appealed for forgiveness and still have a sense of awareness of the sin itself. I would suggest to you that the fact that you desire to do what it takes to be forgiven demonstrates that your will is intact. These two parts of your being are presently healthy. If you want forgiveness, but you're just afraid that God's not going to forgive you, your will is intact. The fact that you believe that God forgives sins shows that your faith and your knowledge are intact, that they're in a good place. And the fact that you are sorrowful for the sin's effect on your relationship with God manifests that your heart is intact. Wherein lies the difficulty? The fact that you do not believe God will or can forgive you specifically shows that your understanding is broken. And there's good news. Of the five listed here, a broken understanding is the easiest one to make whole. And that's what we're going to work on this evening. We're going to consider in two pieces tonight, or two parts. We're going to consider the need for forgiveness for one with an intact understanding. And then we'll consider it from the perspective of one whose understanding is broken. And we'll measure them. First, all disciples, I believe, understand that we need to be forgiven of our sins from time to time. When John wrote his first epistle, John wrote about, in fact, he begins by talking about fellowship and how that it's broken by sin and how that it can be mended. And John's not writing to alien sinners in the first chapter of his book. He's writing to those who are already disciples of the Lord, those who have obeyed the gospel. We understand the need to have our sins forgiven. We recognize that God hates sin, and we know that unresolved sin damages our relationship with God. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, the first couple of verses, the prophet records the following regarding sin's effect on our relationship with God. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." We recognize that, including those whose understanding about this matter is broken. I wonder sometimes how helpful it is for some self-righteous contemporary Pharisee to come along who can't discern the difference between a sinner who is persisting in his error and some suffering disciple who desires to repent of his sins, or perhaps already has repented of his sin, only to tell him that he's still in it. That's not helpful at all. I recall many, many years ago when I was first beginning to preach on a full-time basis, I was visiting with an erring brother who drifted away from the faith, and I had taken someone with me. I was trying to talk with this brother about coming back to the Lord, about being restored to faith and fellowship. The man that was with me was impatient. He didn't think I was doing it fast enough. He had judged that this man was determined to remain in sin and burst out with, "You know you're going to hell, don't you?" That was real helpful. We were told to leave his house and never got to go any further with our study. Some people can't tell the difference between a person who is determined to remain in sin and someone who's struggling with the matter of forgiveness. We know that the requirements for forgiveness are, number one, sacrifice. For those with an intact understanding and those whose understanding is broken, we know, both of us know, that sacrifice is essential. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in the 22nd verse, the text reads, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." This principle was taught in the Old Testament so we'd understand the effect of Christ's blood being shed for us in the New Testament. Peter explains in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He was the sacrifice in the New Testament that brings us the effective operation of forgiveness by blood that was illustrated in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." I love the way he restates it for emphasis. If we don't get redemption, if there's any vagueness about that term, he makes it clear by saying the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of grace. Sacrifice is necessary for forgiveness. However, the one with the broken understanding says, "I'm having a hard time believing my sins are covered by the sacrifice of Christ." The one whose understanding is broken says, "I'm having a hard time because I don't believe anyone loves me enough to make such a sacrifice." I would submit to you that those who are limited in their understanding would make the following response: God loves you without a cause. And while that's true from a perspective and a limited one, it is also true that God has reasons why he loves every being. He loves every being because they have a soul. He loves every being because within every being is an individually, nearly limitless power for doing good. He loves each person because within them is a unique and a precious being. What's not to love? God has a reason why he loves you. It's not just because he's love. It's not just because that is his nature and who he is, but also because he sees within us something to love. Otherwise, we make God out to be irrational. We also know that in order to receive forgiveness, we need to be forgiving others. Solomon records for us in Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." And what he wants us to understand from the first half of this comparative proverb is that it is a manifestation for one to deal with, to address, and to eliminate the transgression that separates people. That's what God's trying to accomplish on our behalf. Well, for those who would receive forgiveness from God, they need to be equally forgiving toward others. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at 14, Jesus, teaching in his very first recorded sermon in the New Testament, says the following: "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We understand it's necessary to forgive others in order to be forgiven ourselves. The spirit in which we do so is described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where Paul tells the Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. To what extent do we forgive our brothers? To what limit are we to be forgiving toward our sisters in Christ? Well, the answer is just as God has forgiven us. Spend some time in self-contemplation. How much has God forgiven you? If we were being honest with ourselves, we'd realize that it was significantly more than what we would need to forgive others. But one whose understanding is broken responds by saying, I have a hard time believing I am forgiven because I have a hard time forgiving others. Wonder why that is. Is it because we believe that God and others feel the same way toward us? That they're not really forgiving us? That they're holding on to those remembrances of the sins? That they're keeping track and a tally of all the things that have done wrong? It's hard to grasp the concept for one whose understanding is broken. The concept of someone eager to forgive our wrongs. And when it's hard to grasp the concept of someone eager to forgive our wrongs, it becomes difficult for us to do the same for others. We also know, thirdly, that as a requirement for forgiveness, repentance is essential. That is, we must decide to make a change, to turn away from our sins. This principle has been true in every dispensation. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 19, Jeremiah records for us, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not to that return to them. What Jeremiah wants them to understand from Jehovah is, you meet God's condition of turning away from the vial, embracing the righteous and the honorable, and God's going to forgive and embrace us. But the one whose understanding is broken responds, I'm having a hard time believing I'm forgiven because I'm having a hard time forsaking the practice of sin. This is the tough one, folks. It becomes a harmful cycle for such an one. When they fall prey to temptation, we feel terrible about ourselves. We feel terrible that we've done it again. Am I ever going to be able to stop doing this particular sin? We wonder, what is the point of continuing on striving against sin? And therefore become even more vulnerable to temptation because we're berating ourselves. And when we're more vulnerable to sin, we find ourselves falling into temptation more often and succumbing to it. And thus the self-loathing increases. The one whose understanding is broken needs to find some measure of success in repentance, and his broken understanding will be healed. We also know that for forgiveness to take place, confession of sin is essential. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But one whose understanding is broken has a problem with this. And we can often, it's easy to identify with this problem because it requires that we acknowledge something about ourselves that we don't like. And it's a humbling experience. The one with the broken understanding says, but I'm having a hard time believing I'm forgiven because I have a hard time admitting my sins out loud to myself. And if one's struggling with admitting one's sins to himself, how much more difficult is it going to be to acknowledge such sins to the Father in heaven and to appeal to Jesus who went to the cross on his behalf? For those whose understanding is intact, we understand and recognize the product of forgiveness. In fact, there are a number of them. Happiness, I would say, would be the first product of forgiveness. And that's evident in the book of Psalm, the 32nd chapter. First couple of verses, do you see the exuberance overflowing between each line? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed means happy. This fellow has cause to rejoice. Happy is such an one whose sins have been taken away that God doesn't even impute sins to him. But the one with broken understanding doesn't get it. He has a hard time with this. I'm not feeling happy about being forgiven because I'm not sure what happiness feels like, let alone happiness in the blessings of Christ. It is tragic. It is tragic that we can become so damaged by the temporal effects of sin, whether it be our own sin, and listen carefully, or the sins of others imposed upon us, others' sinful conduct, whereby we get blowback from it. It is possible to become so damaged by it that our capacity to feel pleasantness and to experience happiness becomes blurred and blunted. Forgiveness is supposed to make us happy, not to make us fearful, fretting whether or not God's really forgiven us or not. Second blessing or product of forgiveness is that God doesn't keep a record of our sins. God no longer holds them against us. Perhaps of all the texts in the lesson that will benefit those whose understanding is broken, this one will be the best. Isaiah records for us, on behalf of Jehovah, 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. When I read that last prepositional phrase, it's like a light just went on. The room didn't get brighter, but it sure felt that way. Do you know why God forgives your sins when you ask him to? Because he doesn't want to remember them. He wants to view us and see us as we really are, free from our sins, as we ought to be, cleansed from our iniquities. God wants to see us in an unforgiven state. That should be evident to us, considering all he's done to bring us to that condition, by developing and unfolding a plan that existed from before the beginning to free man from his sins, before man was even created. God wants to see us as he created us, innocent in the Garden of Eden, or innocent in the present time, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And why does God forget? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to see. And when we appeal to God, regardless of the dispensation, especially in the Christian dispensation, when we appeal to God for this forgiveness, he says, and I will not remember your sins. I find it a great irony that Jehovah, who is all-wise and all-knowing, whose mind is infinite, forgets things that we remember. Let's be specific. Forgets the sins that he's forgiven us and that we're the ones doing the remembering. That's the God we serve. But the one whose understanding is broken, I'm having a hard time accepting God's forgiven my sins because I keep playing them over and over again in my mind. I think the adversary likes it that way. I think that's one of his tools to inure us against returning to righteousness. He wants us to keep remembering that we committed these sins. He gives us the capacity to keep hitting the rewind button and playing it over again in our minds. God wants us to forget them when they're forgiven because he's forgotten them when he forgave them. The next product of forgiveness that we enjoy as a blessing is that God removes our sins from, takes them completely from us, separates them from us. Now I want you to wrap your mind around the implications of that. Too many people think of themselves as being sin itself.
Too often it's hard for persons whose understanding is broken to grasp that there is a difference between the person who has sinned and the sins the person has committed. It may be because of millennia of people treating sinners as if they were sin itself. That's a possibility. I'm not certain about where that comes from. I do know it's wrong. Instead, what God wants us to understand when He removes our sins from us and separates us is that they're not part of us. They're not who we are. There's something that we do that damages our relationship with God, that puts us on the path to perdition, but they are not our identity. One of the texts, Dan, and by the way, Dan, I like the way you read scriptures before services. That's nice. One of the texts Dan read this week was a passage from the Psalm in which it talks about Jehovah being so righteous, and yet He deigns to look down upon the affairs of men. And that in that passage it says that He takes the beggars and the ones who are considered paltry, just nonsense, get them out of my way. The lame and the cast-offs in society. It says God takes those ones and seats them among princes. Because in God's estimation, such a man belongs among the princes. He's not his dirt that covers him. He's not the condition of poverty he's living in. He's a human being. And the other part of that passage, He takes a barren woman and seats her among the mothers of many. Why? Because she is not identified simply by whether or not she can bear children. In God's estimation, she's a special human being, and she belongs with all other human beings. We are not identified by the sins we commit. We are lost and condemned when we commit them, but when God separates sin from us, it says to us that we are not sin, we commit sin. God removes our sins from us. The psalmist writes, in the 103rd Psalm in the 12th verse, this is a verbal puzzle because it doesn't happen. If ever the psalmist used hyperbole or exaggerated, this is it. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Now, I wasn't a math whiz. I survived it, but I wasn't a math whiz. But I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that if you have one of those little graphs that has the two lines on it, and you're graphing in two dimensions, that the line here that's going out that way and the line here going out that way don't meet. They're constantly going apart. If you were to say, when this line going in that direction meets that line going in that direction, then it would be finished and our sins would reconnect with us. It's never going to happen. The east and the west do not connect. They're directions. As far as the east is from the west, so far, He has removed our transgressions from us. But the suffering disciple with a broken understanding declares, I'm having a hard time believing my sins are taken from me because I believe that they are so much a part of who I am. Another product of forgiveness, and this would be for those whose understanding is intact, after we have met the conditions described earlier in the lesson and enjoyed the blessings of forgiveness, we can forgive ourselves. And that may be one of the most difficult parts of this, to be able to forgive ourselves. The Apostle Paul was one who acknowledged how far he'd come. He went so far as to say, now I've not arrived, I'm not at the limits of where I can go. But he did acknowledge how far he'd come. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. Whether it's Paul remembering the good things that he'd accomplished, some brethren believe that's what he's talking about and resting on his laurels. Other brethren believe that what Paul was forgetting behind him may have been some of the heinous things he did while he was Saul of Tarsus, such as torturing Christians and compelling them, as he said in one text, to blaspheme. Regardless of how you view it, Paul's acknowledging how far he's come and then stating how much further he needs to go. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What we derive from this passage regarding the matter of forgiveness is Paul's recognition that the things in the past can become a hindrance to him and prevent him from pressing forward to the future. I believe that general principle Paul applies to those who believe that the sins that they committed in the past are unforgiven and they remain stuck and stagnate in the same place without going forward. Forward progress can be made and is facilitated when one's capable of forgetting the things from the past. But the one whose understanding is broken is saying, I'm having a hard time forgiving myself because I've never known anything but punishment, both from without and within. The other part of this is understanding the need for forgiveness for one with a broken understanding. We know what the New Testament teaches. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This tells us that when we obey the gospel and walk in the light, when we find ourselves stumbling and appeal to God for forgiveness, that process of cleansing does not end with immersion in water for the remission of sins. It goes on or continues on through life as we walk in the light and appeal to Him for forgiveness when we stumble. God continues to cleanse us as we strive to live as a Christian and pray to Him when we stumble. Now, God wants you to know that you're forgiven. But Satan likes it when you feel guilty. Isn't that an irony? We tend to think that Satan wants folks to feel good about committing sin. But for persons that were under discussion tonight whose understanding is broken, the devil likes for you to feel guilty. That's where he wants you. Because the adversary knows that this guilty feeling is going to keep you, at least in your own thinking, separated from God. Whatever it takes to keep you separated from God. Folks, when you have met God's conditions for forgiveness of sin, it's not your reasoning. And it's not your conscience that informs you of guilt. It's the adversary. It doesn't come from God. Let's consider the devil's role in the guilt that you're feeling. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse, his role is spoken very clearly here in this passage, isn't it? Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That's speaking of a time when he's going to be punished for his role in the matter of our temptation. The Lord, however, has a different role in the matter of our feelings of guilt and the relieving thereof. In Colossians 1 and 21, the text reads, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The adversary's role is to accuse you. Jesus' role is to present you free from sin. It's not Jesus that's making you feel guilty. It's not God that's making you feel guilty. It's not some failure on the part of the Holy Spirit to communicate in the Word, that you feel guilty. It's the adversary. Because when you feel guilty for sins God has already forgiven, He in your mind has you separated from God, even though there's no sin present. That's a dirty trick. So when you have feelings of guilt where there's no basis for that guilt, go back to the facts. Let's mend or heal the understanding. The facts tell you that you are loved by God, that you have been made completely whole and pure through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that as you walk in the light And as you are humble and freely confess your sins and errors when you stumble, you are in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Those are the facts. I would say to you that David understood where you are. I think that if anyone in the Bible was having difficulty with this matter of feeling that he was still bearing his sins, it would be David. Especially because David, at least according to the text, David's encounter with what we would consider forgiveness of sin under the law of Moses was so clinical and matter of fact. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 13 verses, Nathan comes to David and the conversation goes such that David recognizes the sin that he committed. And in the 13th verse, David realizes the spiritual peril that he's in. And he says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You know, you can read that verse in about, 10, 15 seconds? 15 if you read real slow. It just seems a matter of fact. No wonder David decided that it was necessary to express himself in the 51st Psalm in the following manner. The Holy Spirit guides him to express his incredible dismay at the sin that he committed. David's struggling with this matter of feeling responsibility, feeling the guilt, feeling the pain that his sin generated. In the 51st Psalm, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Wait a minute, David. Why are you writing this 51st Psalm? Didn't Nathan the prophet tell you the Lord has forgiven your sins and you're not going to die? What's happening here is David is expressing what commonly goes through the hearts and minds of those who are conscientious. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." I thought Nathan told him he was already forgiven. "Cleanse me from my sin." Didn't Nathan said you're not going to die? In verse 9, David writes, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There's the answer to it. David was struggling, even though the prophet told him that he was forgiven, even though the prophet told him that the Lord is not going to take his life for the sin he committed, David still struggled with the sin. And the language of the 51st Psalm, though we recognize it is a psalm designed to instruct us about a penitent spirit, seems to indicate that David is still struggling with the deep regret that he felt over the sins he committed. He would ask the question that so many with a broken understanding find themselves answering. Can it be that easy? That all we have to do is appeal to God for forgiveness of sin in humility and sincerity, and He takes away our sin? The answer is yes, but that's not easy. Especially in view of what it costs to get us to the point where we could appeal to God in that fashion. It wasn't easy for David. He had to wrestle with the regret. And it's not easy for those whose understanding is broken. They go for years struggling with whether or not they have been forgiven. David understood that his sin was forgiven and that his cause for guilt was removed, but he's having a hard time living with the regret. David's example leads us to consider the possibility that the breakdown in your understanding is simply not discerning between guilt and regret. Guilt has a basis. Guilt is based upon the pain that is generated by sin that has not been properly removed. And it's a natural and a healthy process. It's wholesome for one whose sin has yet to be removed to feel guilty. It was given to us to move us to do something about the sins that need to be forgiven. But when one has gone through the divinely outlined process for forgiveness of sin, the guilt is removed. What remains is regret. And regret itself has a basis. Regret is the pain that remains after the sin has been removed. At that point, guilt no longer has a basis. It no longer has a foundation because the cause is removed. Sin was the cause, but regret still has a basis, doesn't it? The sorrow and pain over the residual trauma that hangs on even after the sin's been forgiven. The Psalm 51 type of feeling. If your understanding is broken, heal it. By informing your conscience that what you're feeling is sorrow over sins committed in the past and forgiven and forever in the present. Remember, God says, for my own sake, I want to forget your sins. Experience that sorrow that you feel that we call regret in a healthy way. Instead of allowing it to beat you down and feel as if you've returned to the condition of guilt, instead let it be a motivator to move you closer to God for comfort. You see those little kids that are in Walmart and they get separated from their mother and they're terrified and they see mom down at the end of the aisle? They go running down to mom and they grab her around the leg and they're not about to let go? That grabbing her around the leg gives them comfort. They're back with mom. Let that regret move you closer to God and embrace Him. He's going to help you remove the regret over time. Perhaps it lingers on for a while to impress upon our memory a healthy regard and fear for the sin that led us astray in the first place, enabling us to avoid it in the future. But remember, God removed your sins the moment you asked for it. It's good to feel sorrow for sin. It's good to feel regret, but it's only intended for a season, and then we're supposed to move on. We're supposed to forgive ourselves after God's forgiven us. The wise writer pens in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at 1, to everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break up and a time to build up. Here it comes. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Closing his comments on this subject, Solomon writes, "He made everything beautiful in its time." Allow guilt to move you to repent of your sins. Allow regret to drive you closer to God and to motivate you not to sin in the future. And then allow both of them to pass and find joy once again. Take out your hymnals, please, and turn to the song selected for invitation. When you found that number, please return your attention to me for a moment longer. A little boy was being tucked into bed. His mother was tucking the blankets all around him and making sure his pillow was fluffed, and she was waiting for him to say his bedtime prayers as night after night she listened to him pray. But he was hesitating. He'd been a mischievous little guy all day and gotten in trouble. He did some things that were wrong. And his mother knew something was on his mind, and she says to him, "You're not going to say your prayers? I listen to your prayers every night." And he says, "No, Mom. I would like for you to leave the room now, and you go out and shut the door, and then I'll say my prayers." And Mom was a little troubled by this. Why doesn't he want me to hear his prayers? And so she asked, "Son, why don't you want me in the room when you pray to God?" And he says, "Because if you hear my prayers, you'll scold me and spank me, but God will forgive me and forget it." It makes us chuckle, and it is amusing. But it breaks the heart. It breaks the heart that there are so many adults who are afraid to go to God, who are afraid to take their sins to the one who spent the life of his only begotten Son to forgive them, who has said over and over again in his inspired word, "I'd like to forget your sins. Do what's necessary so that I can forgive them. I'd like to blot them from my memory." God loves each and every one of us. And He loves us all the same. If He's going to put a beggar with princes and a barren woman with a mother of a multitude, He's going to put us with the redeemed when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to restore us to faith and fellowship with Himself and with His children if, as an erring disciple, we come home. The father of the prodigal son wasn't sitting at home grinding his teeth about where his son was. He was out waiting for him to come home. And when he came home, he embraced him and generated rejoicing among his family and servants. That's what God's waiting to do for you. It's time for you to forgive yourself. It's time for you to accept the forgiveness of Jehovah. Do so by the means supplied in His Word. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be clean and enjoy all of those wonderful blessings we talked about in tonight's lesson. And if you've wandered away from the fold, I know these disciples here will embrace you, welcome you. You'll be part of the family once again. But that's up to you. If I could, I'd go back and carry you to the front seat. But it's a function of your will. So it's time to exercise it and come forward while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin?